Your Bibles, please, for our first reading to Luke chapter 19. While you're turning there, I will remind you that we have completed book 2 of the Psalter, and the way you can know that is, well, there are two ways. The first is at the top of page 73, Psalm 73, it says book 3, Psalm 73 to 89. But the other way that you know that, the way it has historically been divided and why it's divided in that is because each of the four books of the Psalter leading up to the fifth have a doxology at the end of that book. So at the end of 41, at the end here of 72, and so on throughout the end of the Psalter. And that's how we understand the Psalter to be divided up, by a doxology at the end of each of the four books, and then the crescendo at the end of book 5. All right, with that then, let's go ahead and read from Luke chapter 20, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders and spake unto him, saying, Tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority? And he answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say, Why then believed ye not him, or believed ye him not? And if we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet. And they answered that they could not tell whence it was. And Jesus said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and let it forth to husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent other servant, and they beat him also, and entreated him shamefully, and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also, and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, What shall I do? I will send my beloved son, it may be. They will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen, and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. And he beheld them and said, What is this, then, that is written, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. And they watched him and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. And they asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar, or no? But he perceived their craftiness, and said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Show me a penny. Whose image and superscription hath it? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. And they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer, and held their peace. Then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. There were therefore seven brethren, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her to wife, and he died childless. And the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, The children of this world marry and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showeth at the bush, when he calleth the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. Then certain of the scribes answering said, Master, thou hast well said. And after that they durst not ask him any question at all. And he said unto them, How say they that Christ is David's son? And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son? Then in the audience of all the people he said unto his disciples, Beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at the feasts, which devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers. The same shall receive greater damnation. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. All right, so we have in the first section here a statement of authority. It was not an untoward question for the Pharisees to wonder who gave Christ his authority to preach. Obviously, they did not. When Nicodemus came to Christ by night, he said, We know thou art a teacher sent from God because no one could do this miracles. But now it seems that they've lost a little bit of patience with that. He's not playing to the party line. And so they ask him, Who gave you this authority? They're seeking to undermine that authority. By the way, do you know where Jesus was when he spoke this? Well, he was in the temple. How do we know he was in the temple? Because in the last chapter, it says, he taught daily in the temple. And in the beginning of this chapter, it says that on one of those days as he taught the people. Okay, so Jesus is teaching here. Again, we want to break the chapter break so that we can get a better flow of the context. And we understand that this is still in the last week of his life when he was daily teaching in the temple. Okay. The other thing is that he taught and he preached, it says. As he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders. There are some preachers that are keen on preaching the gospel and not too keen on teaching. There are some preachers that are keen on teaching and not too keen on preaching the gospel. Notice that Jesus had a what we might call a biblically balanced or proportionate ministry. He preached the gospel and he taught, right? The Bible is certainly a book that we look to, and preaching from the Bible for sermons that are geared toward the conversion of the lost. Absolutely, that's one of the things that the Bible teaches. But there are other things that the Bible teaches also. And I'm going to go on record here, and some people will hear this and run from me like the plague. But, you know, when a preacher of the past said something like this, that I take a text of Scripture and I treat it like a beeline to run to the cross. We want to be careful that we're not twisting the Scripture out of its proportion. We want to run Scriptures to the cross that run to the cross, certainly. And we also want to teach the other truths that are contained in Scripture that are perhaps not for the conversion, although someone like Dr. Gordon Clark said someone can be converted under a the preaching of the doctrine of the Trinity, if the Lord so chooses to convert him at that time. We understand that. But also what we would say is that much of the scripture is for the edification of God's people and learning how to live as Christ has commanded them to live, and so they might know how to serve him in the way that they live before him as those who have called upon his name, those who have a profession of faith in Christ. So I think that what Jesus here did is what all preachers should do. They should preach the gospel and they should teach from the scriptures. And that, I would hope, in scripture proportion. So they ask Jesus about the authority by which he does these things. And so Christ will ask them a question. And normally it's not a denial of someone's authority over you if they ask you a question and you refuse to answer and ask them a question instead. Normally that's an assertion of your own authority instead. So notice that even in his answer to them, Christ is asserting an authority that is not from them. This is very important because in the dilemma that he's about to foist them upon, they're going to recognize where their authority comes from if they're sound reasoning men. And we'll see that in just a second. So Christ will ask them about John Baptist, and it's a very interesting question, right? The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Notice the way that Christ frames that, heaven or men, as if there are no other alternatives to that. Because this is the horns of the dilemma that he will obviously thrust the scribes and Pharisees upon. Where is your authority come from? He doesn't ask that, except that answer that he gives implies that very question. Where does your authority come from? If you're asking me that question, you should also ask yourself that question. And then the next question is that rises up out of that question is, what did John say about me? What did John say about me? And so it's very interesting, right? Christ, in asking that one question, is bringing up all sorts of things that should cause spiritual, reasonable minds to stop and to ponder. Well, you know what they did? They stopped and they pondered. They reasoned among themselves and they said, you know, if we answer John's baptism was from heaven, then the question will come back to us, certainly, why didn't you believe him? Why didn't you receive him? Why didn't you protest to Herod when he threw him in prison? And why didn't you protest to Herod when he had him killed? Why did you leave all that alone? And why did you not receive his testimony concerning me? And then they reasoned among themselves and they said, well, but if we say, if we say from men, then we fear the people, because they will stone us because they all received John as a prophet. And so they said, we cannot tell. Interestingly, what they did by that reasoning process that the Holy Spirit records for us is they revealed where their authority had come and where it was maintained. It was among the people alone. They feared the people, and so they refused to give the answer that was the obvious answer. Instead, they bowed to the people. And so if they were reasonable and thinking men that were interacting with Christ that day, they would have been put face to face with their own lack of authority in the church because they had ceased following heaven and had begun following men. Out of their own mouth then, from heaven or from men? Interesting, isn't it? So Christ, in his answer, brings them face to face with their own difficulties. Christ said, from heaven or men? They are faced with, well, we've just said that we fear the people. I guess we fear men more than heaven. And so they should have seen that. This was a mercy of Christ in revealing this to them. But they remained hardened in their obstinacy. And that's why they said, we don't know, we can't say. And that's exactly why Christ said, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things, because they had proved themselves unworthy of that title that they had had. Okay, so now we have the parable of the vineyard and the husbandman. The husbandmen are the servants of the vineyard. The Lord and the Jews are the players in the parable. And what happens? Well, they see the heir return after they have mistreated the servants, the first servants that were sent to to collect the proceeds of the vineyard. Remember, people, that we are the vineyard of the Lord, his pleasant plant. We are that church of Isaiah chapter 5, although that church has been moved aside, we have come in their room, and we are indeed that pleasant plant of the Lord, and he rightly comes seeking fruit from us. He has spread abroad his Spirit upon us, and he comes seeking the fruit of the Spirit among us, and so he should find fruitfulness among us. It's his right to do so. And so he sends laborers to receive of that fruit, and what do? They treat them spitefully. This is to show them that what the Jews did since the days of Isaiah 5 and before, that when the Lord sent to them, they prophets to remind them and Levites to pray for them and so on, what did they do? They mistreated many of them. They bruised them. They injured them. Finally, the owner of the vineyard says, I'll send my son. Certainly, they will reverence him. Well, instead of reverencing him, they say, if we kill him, then the vineyard becomes ours. And can I tell you what that means? It means what Dr. Seuss said so long ago in a little book called If I Ran the Zoo, right? If I ran the zoo, said young Cyrus McGrew, I'd make a few changes. That's just what I'd do. The lions and tigers and that sort of stuff that they have at this zoo are not quite good enough. They didn't like the way God had ordered the church. They didn't like that he required things of them. So here comes the heir. We'll kill the heir. We'll take the vineyard, and we can run it however we want. That's what's being said here. Of course, that happens more often than we would care to admit as Christians, in particular churches, as they throw off the yoke of Christ and take on the yoke of something else that's more to their liking. Let that never be so among us, among our desires, among our church government, and so on. So then Christ goes on to make sure that this comes home to them, and so he quotes from Psalm 118, which Peter will quote also in Acts chapter 4, that you are the builders and you are the rejected builders. Why are you the rejected builders? Because you rejected the stone, the cornerstone. So Peter will say, this is that stone that you builders rejected in Acts chapter 4, verses 5 through 12. And then the Apostle Paul will talk about what it is to be a builder in the house of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. A builder is an officer in the church who teaches and causes that church to be built up in sound doctrine. That's what a builder is. Paul will say, I am a wise master builder. I planted, Paulus watered, God gave the increase, and so on. The responsibility of the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests and so on were to be those builders of the church, but instead they were the tearers down of it. They rejected the chief cornerstone, and so they will be rejected. And then we have that very difficult phrase that comes along here in verse 17. He beheld then and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. It's a hard passage to interpret. There are three historic views in it. The view that I espouse to most of all is not that Jesus is talking about two kinds of stumbling on him, right? But that there is a way of falling upon the stone where we are broken concerning all of our self-righteousness, all of our self-seeking, all of our desire to build the church in the way we want, in other words. We can fall upon that stone and have that broken and actually remain on that stone as he takes us up and builds us as a stone into the wall of that building, 1 Peter chapter 2. However, if we rebel against him and if we show ourselves rebels instead of those who are willing to bow to him and fall down before him, then we will be ground to powder by that same stone. So that's how I see the passage. Other men, probably more competent than me, see it differently, but that's how I see it. Okay, so now verses 20 through 26, we have beware of flattery, right? These men are now feigning themselves to be supporters. We know that thou are a good teacher and you teach the word of God in truth. And so here's our question. Should we pay tribute to Caesar or not? Right. Well, we've heard this before. So Jesus knows their hypocrisy, first of all. He sees right through their facade. Of course, when we come to the Lord in prayer, let us come sincerely, beloved. Let us. He will see through our facade. He's not like people that we can pull the wool over their eyes. Let us come with earnestness and sincerity to the Lord and not approach him in any other way but that. So then, these folks here that had resented paying tribute to Caesar, what they had forgotten is that Caesar did a lot for them. Caesar had troops stationed for, you know, in those days, police officers to keep the peace, to keep people safe. They built roads, they built bridges, they did all kinds of things that were of benefit to the people. It's a petulant people, beloved, that believe that they can live without paying taxes, or that taxation by definition is theft. It becomes theft when you're not getting what you're paying for. And we can all argue that we may be in that condition now in our own country. Okay, fine, that's an allowable position to hold. But taxation essentially is not theft, because we get services from our government. And we might argue whether those should be government services or whether they should be privatized and we should pay the people themselves without government involvement and so on. But there is something lawful that has to do with taxation, because here we are, Christ says, well, give to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar and to God the things that belong to God. In other words, you use his money. That means he regulates your currency such that you have a competent currency. You're not bartering. You have, you know, it's a convenience. He builds your roads. He provides soldiers for security and so on. I mean, isn't that worth something to you? Yes, it is worth something to us. Most everyone in this room, I would imagine, if something happens in your home, you think someone's breaking in, or you see someone peeking into your window, you know, you're going to call 911. Somebody has to pay for that, beloved. The police forces, although many of them do volunteer much of their time, they deserve to be paid for that. The fire department who comes and puts your fire out in your home. You know, it used to be, before we taxed people and had a fire department, that when you had a fire, if your home was on fire, you had to rely on the people that were your neighbors, and you do a bucket brigade, right? That's how you put the fire out in your house. Oh, by the way, that's why many houses burn down. You know, we have some greater facility here, and that greater facility comes at a cost. So be thankful then for those lawful services that government provides, and pray when government oversteps and does things that are not lawful for it to do, that the Lord would draw them back and return those funds to private organizations that ought to be doing that instead. So let's think about it in that way, in that biblical way. So the Sadducees now come, and of course they don't believe in the resurrection. I want you to understand something about the Sadducees. They were not dunces. They were the aristocracy, number one, and number two, they were highly educated. Some of you have heard names such as Friedrich Schleiermacher. Maybe some of you haven't heard that. Immanuel Kant, right? Karl Barth. Okay, these are men that when in Reformed circles we hear them, we understand that their theology wasn't good. Not good theology, not people you want to follow. But one thing we also understand about them is that they were highly, highly educated. Very well versed in academic and scholastic endeavor. This is like the Sadducees, highly educated, well-versed in scholastic endeavor, but heretics because they did not believe the right things. They actually denied the resurrection entirely. So they have what they believe is an an argument ad absurdum, and so they parade Jesus through the man and the wife and the seven brothers and so on, and they all die. Last of all, the wife dies. So then who shall she be in the resurrection? And Luke gives us a little bit more detail here in that he says they'll be like the angels. Some have taken that too far, and they said, welcome to heaven, here's your harp kind of thing. That's not what we're talking about here. They'll be like the angels in that we don't marry or are given in marriage after the resurrection. Why is that? Because Christ does not come, he does not return until every elect person has been drawn to himself. And after every elect person has been drawn to himself, every name that he knew before the foundation of the world, there's no more reason for birth, and so there's no more reason for marriage. This is why God gave marriage and family and so on, so that he could populate society, but mostly so he could populate the church, and that he could bring in all of his elect as they will be born in time, person by person by person. And after that's accomplished, we are resurrected. There's no more a purpose for marriage except for the marriage supper of the Lamb and the bride of Christ being married to him. And that's where marriage goes in the resurrection. So we're like the angels in that we no longer marry or are given in marriage in the resurrection. So first of all, he disproves their theory by that. But secondly, he disproves their theory by the language of Moses at the burning bush. Now this is interesting, isn't it? How it works out. Listen to what is said here. This gets my attention as someone who is familiar with Scripture. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showeth at the bush when he calleth the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Wait a minute. Who called the Lord the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? It wasn't Moses that did that. It was Moses that wrote it. But it was God who said it. Take the shoes off your feet, Moses. The place where you approach is holy ground. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so what does Dr. Luke do for us here is he says, well, what Moses did was Moses spoke the word of God. Right? So it's a very interesting way that it's put there. He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, for all live unto him. This is akin to the statement in Revelation chapter 4. Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. All live unto him. So then, because they're still alive, they're not dead, there is a resurrection of the body. They're not simply going to be disembodied spirits forever. They will be reunited to their body. That's Christ's argument. All right, then, finally, after that, they dared not ask him any more questions at all. So then he asked them a question, right? And he asks, how did David call his son his Lord? Psalm 110:1. And we've talked about this before. David called him his Lord because he was also his God. You don't normally call your son your Lord. You don't do that. Especially not in the days when the Bible was being written. Now, in these days, you know, we don't care much about titles. We're all egalitarians and so on, and that to a fault. But in those days, to call your son your Lord is to turn over the course of nature. That's an interesting enough question that Jesus posits it, and they don't know the answer to it. I believe, actually, they do know the answer, but they refuse to say that the Son of David, the Messiah, is actually David's Lord. They will refuse the deity of the one standing directly before them. Then Luke adds one more thing, and we believe this is anachronistic, but it is helpful because it was the scribes and Pharisees that were questioning him, and so now he says, beware of them because they have a different motivation. Their motivation is not truth. Their motivation is actually to devour widows' houses and to take the highest seats in the chief rooms, synagogues, and feasts. But they will receive a greater damnation because they know better than that. So that's how the chapter ends. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.